And the main idea is up there on the slide there, is that God shows his love through the lives of his faithful followers. And I think you'll see that as we go through here, which really begs a couple questions. First one is, who are the objects of God's love? Got to answer that. Well, they are those without Christ in this present age. So the next question is, how can we recognize them? And I think often they are those we meet in today's fallen world, to use the terminology of the Good Samaritan, that have been left to fend for themselves. Let me say that we're going to have 3 points. There's going to be a question, an answer, and an application. And I want you to assure you that I've always failed at the task of making each point the same proportional amount of time as the other. I can't do it. So the first point will be the longest, the second point will be the second longest, the application will be the shortest, unless something else happens there as we go. So before we go into the text, let's go ahead and pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at your living word right now, may we have ears to hear, may we have hearts to believe, and Lord, faith to follow. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10, okay, there we go. We'll start in verse 23 to 37. I'm going to read through the whole section, and then we'll kind of unwrap it a verse at a time. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that was Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, that's Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and likewise, do likewise." Douglas Sean O'Donnell, who wrote a commentary on this passage, wrote this: "As Jesus journeys towards the cross, he challenges his followers to do 2 things. Reorient their vision of God and his character and priorities, and live in a way that reflects the new vision. The parable of the Good Samaritan fits in perfectly with those goals. I believe that God wants to move us out of our comfort zones, to recognize the needs of others around us. Now, this parable, honestly, is going to push you. It pushes me. If somebody had preached this to me 5 years ago, I would have been in my seat thinking of all the reasons why, well, it doesn't apply to me. So it is a bit of a challenge, because it's going to ask us the question, who is our neighbor? And just what are we supposed to do about it? So we start with a question. But before we can get into that question, it's important to understand the setting of this time, because many times you can take a scripture and you can take a portion of it, and it's packed with things to say, and the context of it adds even deeper meaning. So let's talk about the setting the days before Jesus said this. He has previously sent the 12 disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And on his last trip to Jerusalem, he sends messengers ahead to prepare, make preparations, and they go to a Samaritan village where they're not welcomed. And James and John say, Jesus, shall we bring fire down on them? He says no. Then the 72, he points them to go out, and he tells them, this is key, the harvest is plentiful. Laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he also tells them that the kingdom is near. Well, the 72 return. They're really excited. Even the demons, they say, are subject in Jesus' name. And Jesus says to them, quote, nevertheless, do not rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, I'm trying to kind of get this into a present-day context, okay? It's a little bit hard to relate to the others coming back. Think of it this way, like our team went out to Guatemala, and they come back, and they're at the Portland airport in the baggage claim, people milling around everywhere, and Steve is there to welcome them. We got three Steves, so take your pick. And they're saying, oh, they're talking about all the exciting things that happened. And Steve says to them, that's really good. But you know what? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, there happens to be a gentleman who was in seat 32A who has two PhDs, and he's professor emeritus at a leading college in doctrinal interpretations and applications for our present age. And he's overheard this conversation, and he says to Steve, well, that's good, but how do you think I would inherit eternal life? To kind of get the picture, this is where we're going to be going there. So we had the question. Can I hit the right button? There we go. Verse 25, the question. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in Matthew 19, we hear very much the same question. In that case, it's a rich young man. And behold, a man came to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And we know how that went. He replied very much the same way as our lawyer friend is going to end up applying. And Jesus sent him on his way, and he said, sell everything and give to the poor. And it was like, that is just way, way too much. You see, Jesus was always being put under the microscope by the religious leaders of the day. In Mark chapter 12, we hear the account about taxes. They come to question him whether he should give taxes to Caesar or not. They're trying to trip him up. And it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That's exactly what this young lawyer is wanting to do. Well, Jesus actually does not answer him directly, but he answers the question with another question, because you see, he knows the heart of man. He knows where things are headed. And in verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord, the God, with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, can you imagine being in that situation and completely missing the all of your being? And not just that, but your neighbor as yourself. Now, he answered orthodoxly, absolutely correct. He answered out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But here's what I find really, really interesting. Because Leviticus 19, verse 18, is the summary of what goes before it. And if you haven't read it before, it's worth looking up. Start in verse 9. Starting in verse 9, God's standards for community life and living are laid out. Things like gleanings for the poor and the sojourner. Leave a margin around your field so those who are in need who happen to be coming by won't go away hungry. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't swear falsely. Don't oppress your neighbor or hold back the wages for your laborers. Don't mistreat the deaf and the blind. Don't be a slanderer. And several more standards for community life that honors God, ending with, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's not a vague kind of feel-good saying to repeat at the beginning and ending of each day. It's the evidence of everything God tells Moses in the preceding verses. It's not a bumper sticker of a fish that's supposed to put the world on notice that you're the real deal Christian. It's the live your life conviction that overshadows every day, hour, and moment as you encounter the lost of the world right around the next corner. Then we have verse 28. If I can get it. Do we have verse 28? Thank you, Verb. Whatever that verse is, it's supposed to be 28. We just got 27. Oh, all right, I already did 27. Thank you for that. I'm glad you're paying attention. That was just to see if you're watching here. New clicker. I think we got it. "You have answered correctly to this. Do this and you will live." So Jesus still hasn't answered the lawyer's original question, has he? The lawyer's answer is the same any pious Jew would provide, even those who would crucify him. But there's, without belief in Jesus as Messiah, there's no eternal life. You see, that's kind of hidden in there if you think about it. He's asked, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And he's given an answer, but the answer really has no faith behind it. Well, verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, and who is my neighbor?'" Alfred Eidersheim, one of those old dead guys, wrote a wonderful book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And on these passages, he makes this note, quote, "Judaism had, by its exclusive attention to the letter, come to destroy the spirit of the law." You see, the Jewish perspective at that time, a neighbor was a very, very small circle of acquaintances. It was those who were like you. It's those who were Jews. It's those who were part of the faithful Jewish community. But it was not those who were outside. It was not the Gentiles. And as you've read the New Testament, you will see the number of times that topic comes up. And it certainly would not include a Samaritan. And as I wrote this, I asked myself this question. You might be asking yourself, when was the last time I stopped for a reality check on my spiritual health when it comes to neighbors? Are there any check engine lights I should be paying attention to? Or am I coasting on my self-confidence and assurance that as long as I'm still regular in church attendance, have regular time in the Word, support missions, and a few other things, especially if I don't have to associate with the wrong kind of people, then everything's okay. And you have heard me from open mic and sermons in the past, and not associating with the other kind of people for many years was there. If they had a tattoo, I'm going to walk around the block. If they had too many piercings, I'm going to study the floor. Even if they've got jeans that have rips all the way up to the bottom, there must be something wrong with those people. Not so. Well, Jesus goes on to give an answer. We'll see if we can get it here. There we go. I think we have it. So the lawyer had asked how he could inherit eternal life, representing himself as a squared away Orthodox Jew, and Jesus answers with a parable, with a story. Now you remember from the first message that Steve Rouse gave on this, talking about a parable. A parable reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God. The lawyer actually is asking for one of the secrets of the kingdom of God. How can I be part of that? Well, it does reveal the secrets to sincere seekers with a sincere heart. And at the very same time, they conceal from those who have a hard heart. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10 and 11, then the disciples came up and said to him, "Why do you speak with parables?" And he answered, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Now we should pay attention here, because if we have ears to hear, Jesus is going to give us a secret to the kingdom of heaven. It goes on to say, but to them, those on the outside, it has not been given. Now we can easily see that the lawyer's heart was hard. He wants to test Jesus. He wants to be the one who asks him the question that he cannot answer with orthodoxy, so he can go back and puff his chest up and say, "I got him." He has a hard heart. And now he wants to justify himself, his own spiritual life. He wants to in some way get a response from Jesus that removes all doubts from him that there's any question at all about his eternal destiny. Who's my neighbor? In other words, just how far do I have to go to earn my place in heaven? So Jesus replied with a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him for dead. Now by chance, and commentators say now by chance was like by providence. In other words, this priest is now going to come along. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now I have to tell you, we're going to find out in a few moments, when Jesus said, "But a Samaritan," everybody was listening, not just the lawyer. his disciples all of a sudden were engaged. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him and the wounds. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, you have to be struck by the fact that which one of you or me is going to find somebody by the roads? We're going to help out wherever it is. We're going to take them to, not Comfort Suites, well, maybe Comfort Suites. And we're going to give them our credit card and say, if you hit the limit, I'll be good when I come back through. Well, first of all, what comfort him would go on that deal? They're going to look at your credit limit, aren't they? See if they do that. So this Samaritan not only was a surprise to them, but he was also a fairly well-to-do businessman. And Jesus asks him then, "Which of these three do you think proved," catch that word, proved, "actually demonstrated to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed compassion." Now don't miss this. He can't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan. Really, what was the answer? The Samaritan did. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. The Samaritan did. Well, the road from Jerusalem to, we'll get there, honestly. Where do I have to? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm pointing the red dot. There we go. So the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 20 miles. It had a drop in elevation of about 3,000 feet. And it was notoriously dangerous at that time. A New Testament scholar, Kenneth Bailey, said that it was common in the Middle East to be able to identify a stranger based on their clothing and their speech. Now, the priest has come by and the Levite have come by, and I don't know if you can see it, but they've got a problem. They don't know who this character is. Can't talk. Now, remember in other times they said of Peter when Jesus was on trial, "Oh, we know you. You are from, I think, Galilee or somewhere." They could tell by his accent, by his speech, you sound like. This poor guy on the side of the road, he can't speak. And they took his clothes. So we have the priest and the Levite who really got a problem, particularly the priest, because he serves in the temple and he has to be ritually clean all the time, ceremonial clean. And they believed that if you got any closer than 4 cubits, that's about 6 feet, to a dead person, you were now defiled and you had to go through purification, give a sacrifice, and you could not serve as a priest at the time. So here he is, 6 feet away, and hello, no speech. God, you need to get some clothes, man. So he's not going to take a chance. Then along comes a Levite, and the Levites were basically the assistants in the temple, helping with things up there. And I don't know if the scripture doesn't tell us if the Levite saw the priest or not, but it doesn't matter. He goes along, and he's got exactly the same problems. He goes. He can't take a chance. Well, as I said, the Samaritans were a hated people, and definitely not expected in this story. So just a little bit of history here, and I'll give you some slides as we go on this. So first of all, during the reign of King David and Solomon, Israel experienced a time that was referred to as a golden age, an age of glorious peace and prosperity. But at the death of Solomon, Trouble arose in the kingdom, and the kingdom split. Israel, the 10 tribes, were on the northern part, and they referred to themselves as Israel. Two tribes were on the southern part, and they were known as the kingdom of Judah, because Judah was the largest of that tribe. Each had a capital. Israel's capital was in Samaria. Judah's capital was in Jerusalem. Well, over time, evil kings rise up in both kingdoms. No partiality there. And God will judge them by defeat at the hands of other nations, and they faced deportation. Well, by the 8th century BC, the Assyrians came up against Israel, defeated it. Israel was then repopulated with foreigners who intermarried with the Jews. And as a result, the Judeans, that's the southern kingdom, viewed them as impure and not true Israelites. Well, the 6th century, Judah suffers the same consequence at the hands of the Babylonians. After 70 years, they return after captivity. They're allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But the Samaritans actually oppose it. You can find that in Ezra 4. Well, time goes on, and now we have the 2nd century. And a Judean leader named John Hyrcanus actually led a group and destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. They were trying to broaden their Judean state. Really, they were just trying to wipe out the Samaritans, at least spiritually. Well, according to Josephus, the Samaritans retaliated by defiling the Jerusalem temple with human bones. Now, you can kind of imagine if this priest was not going to get within 6 feet of somebody who might be dead, how this rocked the people in Jerusalem with human bones. So, by the time of Christ, there is great, great animosity between them. But kind of to summarize that, Jesus tells the story of true compassion, and the self-righteous miss the point altogether. Well, what's the application of all of this? Jesus gives the answer in verse 37. You go and do likewise. Now that "you go and do likewise" is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's an imperative to do it now and to do it in the future. In James chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the converse is also true. Works without a believing faith in Jesus as Savior at its source, as a core belief, is also dead. And we can see many examples of that around, some that are in the history of our country. Did you know that in 1636, when the Massachusetts Bay Colony founded Harvard University, it was to train clergy? When Princeton in 1746 was founded, it was founded to train Presbyterian ministers for the new country. Neither one of those organizations, I don't believe you could find today, is a faith-based organization. They have become just part of the secular culture of the age. Now, there are organizations, secular, that do good works. I'm not saying that there aren't any. There are those that do good works, but without the faith quotient, it will never lead to eternal life. Well, remember Jesus' words to those he sent out at the beginning of the chapter when I did that recap? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The kingdom of God is near. Can we honestly say that it's any different in our day? Now, loving your neighbor as yourself really can't be delegated. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, now remember Galatians, a lot of that is dealing with the law, and it's correcting some wrong thinking. So he says in chapter 5, verse 13, for you have been called to live in freedom, that is their new life in Christ. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, in other words, just your own desires. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. And we probably heard that before today. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, many have interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan to mean do things like you see somebody by the roadside, you pull over and you stop to help them. I won't ask you to raise your hand when the last time was you did that. But coming to church this morning, I noticed not very far after I left my driveway that my dash tells me that my hood is still unhooked, open. So I put on my four-way flashers, pull over to the side of the road. I am about 200 yards from the entrance to a church. Four-way flashers, get out, hood up, as cars passed me and went to the church. I have to tell you, there was lots of room for any of them to pull over. Now, I have to also say that when I was driving this morning, I did see a car in the rain, pulled over under a bridge with its four-way flashers on, and I did not pull over and stop. All right. But this is where, for me, it becomes just a little bit harder because it's very, very personal. How do we, well, I should start first of all, who is our neighbor? You're my neighbor. My neighbor Barry and Kim next door, they're my neighbor. Red Truck Organic Farm next door, they're my neighbor. But what about all the others I run to in my life? In my daily life. And as I've shared so many times before, God has taken me through His grace and His Holy Spirit to move from a place where my neighbor was a very, very, very small group, that now my neighbor is a huge group. I can only speak from personal experience. For everybody, it's different. I can remember getting on my hands and knees next to a young woman named Linz. Everybody walked by. Now, I've walked by people before. Please don't think that I'm some super spiritual person who, you know, got a logbook. Okay, I've stopped by three times. But when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, if you can hear, respond. And sitting on the ground next to her and hearing her story, asking her if she knew Jesus, praying for her. I didn't know what she was going to say. But when I was finished, she just looked at me. She says, thank you so much. Nobody considers me a person. There's so many other stories, and you've heard many of them. You haven't heard all of them, I assure you. But the point is, the time is near. God is asking for the laborers to go out because the harvest is great. All we've got to do is go and do likewise. Well, a closing reminder before we pray. A little uncomfortable, but it's in the Word, and I'm just going to read the Word. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Behold, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats He'll put on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom. Do you get that? That was in our first one. How do I inherit it? I'm going to get the secret. You are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did you see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. And who are the ones that, so to speak, are left by the road, beaten, robbed, no clothes, left for dead? Aren't they people who are going through some crisis in their life right at the time? Maybe on the in hospice, nearly at the gates of death. They need someone to come, to love them, to speak to them, to encourage them, to pray with them. With them there in a way. Maybe it's someone who has lost a job and they're destitute now and they need someone to talk to them and share with them, encourage them, maybe even help them financially. I don't know. Maybe it's a young person whose hopes and dreams for life got completely shattered. They didn't make it to the college. They couldn't afford the college. They need someone to encourage them. We run across them all over the place. And they're our neighbors. And Jesus says to them, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am troubled by this world, my country, and the times we live in. They're nothing at all like the days of my youth. I look around, Lord, and it seems you have rejected us. You've broken our vain fancies to pieces, and your righteous anger is our just reward. We beseech you, God, restore us. You are our only hope. You've made the land around us to quake, and you have torn it open, and our nation is set against itself and spills the blood of its very life upon our city streets. We beseech you, Lord, repair its breaches. Show your steadfast love. Pour out your plentiful redemption. Redeem us while there is yet time. But Father, if this is the day of the Lord and your soon return is at the door, may your bride stand ready. Holy Spirit, fill our pulpits and our congregations with the clear proclamation of your saving word. May your people walk in righteousness and truth at all costs and all times. Equip us, Lord of the harvest, to be laborers in your vineyard. Grant us strength and determination to see the task to the end and be ready to meet you in the sky. May our lives be known as faithful and true to you, the one and only living God, the Lord of hosts, our peace, our deliverer, and God of salvation. For your glory, your honor, and your praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.